Well, it was during a British conference on comparative religions that experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And they began eliminating possibilities. You know, incarnation. Now, other religions had different versions of gods appearing in human form. Resurrection. Well, again, other religions had accounts of return from death, and they went on debating until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. What's the rumpus about, he asked, and they replied that they were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions, and Lewis responded, oh, that's easy, it's grace. And after thinking and talking, they all had to agree that the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Undeserved love, unmerited generosity, that's the grace which characterizes our God. And the people of God are the people of God because of that grace. I'm an I need grace person. We're a community of we need grace people. Which is why it's such a good description of what church is intended to be. A community of grace, of we need grace people. Grace has always marked God's people. The Old Testament people of God are Passover people. They lived because of the sacrifice of another. Now that's a Remembrance Sunday thought, isn't it? In their case, the Passover lamb was a sign of the real sacrifice to come, because New Testament people of God are Passover people. We live because of the sacrifice of another, Jesus, the real Passover lamb. The Jesus whose arms outstretched on the cross in welcome, saying, give me your death, I'll give you my life. Give me your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. Time and again in his gospel, Luke shows Jesus reaching out in grace to those who don't deserve. Remember Levi, the dodgy tax collector? Well, Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or Zacchaeus, the chief dodgy tax collector, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, the sinners, the lost. Or the dying thief on the cross next to him, by his own admission, we're getting what our deeds deserve, and he's met by Jesus' promise, truly, today, with me, in paradise. Well, now here, Luke's writing his sequel, the book of Acts, and he describes the birth of the distinctively Christian church at Pentecost in these few paragraphs. He doesn't use the grace word, but look, it's shot through with grace. Look at verse 36. Peter's rounding off his sermon about Jesus, and he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The church, you see, is a community of one-time Jesus rejecters, not a community of worthies. But you can't just drift into this community. So verse 37, they ask, what shall we do? And Peter replied, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's how you access this community. Repent and discover the grace of forgiveness. Be baptized into the family of grace with the life of the Spirit. And Luke goes on to describe, give us a cameo of that family, that community of grace. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, you know, I've just glossed over it, but that talk of the breaking of bread, it may just refer to having a meal together, which had a significance for belonging far deeper than many of us today. But it's hard not to see it as referring to the sign, the reminder Jesus instituted at the Lord's Supper. I mustn't push it too far, but I don't personally think it refers to some long formal liturgical service. I suspect it was much more like giving thanks before a meal. Sit down as a group of Christians. There'd be bread on the table and you'd break it to remember, I'm here because of grace. There'd be wine on the table and you'd drink, reminding each other, we need grace people. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul wrote, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, from the most respectable and admired to the least. We say, I'm only here because he died in my place. I belong because of that grace. I'm an I need grace person just like you. But there's something more to the community of grace than simply we need grace people. We show grace. We give grace. We live grace people. See, grace is not only how we relate to God himself, but how we relate to one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, the New Testament tells us, and it doesn't come naturally. Philip Yancey, the American writer, speaks of the land of ungrace, and that's our natural habitat. Tennis fans will know that on the players' entrances, they walk out onto center court, just over the doorway, is written a couple of lines from Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. If you know the poem, it's got endless ifs. You know, if you can do this, if you can do that, if you can do the other, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and nor lose the common touch. And when finally it's got to its last if, you get the punchlines. If you've done all of that, yours is the earth, Kipling writes. He really means the empire. Yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. If is probably the greatest poem on conditional love. Grace is unconditional love. Ungrace is where our reason keeps taking us. I have a friend, he's a strong Christian. He was talking with a group who had no gospel background at all. And he was explaining the good news of Jesus to them. And they tried to sum up what they'd heard. And they said something like this: what you're saying is that whatever we've done, if we repent, God will accept us and welcome us into his kingdom. Whatever we've done, just because of what Jesus did on the cross. Well, yes, my friend said, that's about it. And they thought for a moment, and then they said, no, you must have got it wrong. You see, voices keep whispering ungrace into our heads, don't they? You get what you deserve in life. If you want something, you have to earn it. You need to learn to stand on your own two feet. And then there's the other side of the ungrace coin. Those of us who look full of grace and we love to give, but we find it so hard to receive. I don't like to owe anyone anything. Yes, but living by grace, you do. The community of grace receives as well as gives. You see down there in verse 45? They sold property and possessions to give to those in need. Now, don't underestimate the difficulties we have to keep grace embedded and embodied in the community. Paul's letters, every one of them I checked this week, every one of them from Romans right through to Philemon, all have one sentence in common. To every single church or individual, he writes, "Grace and peace be with you." Standard greetings in those days, I'm sure. Instinctive line to write, perhaps. Needed substance? Definitely. Grace with you. 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 You need it. We live grace people keep going against their instincts. Here's Lee Strobel, another American author. He puts it brilliantly. Jesus tells us to forgive when we'd rather retaliate, to love when it feels so good to hold a grudge, to serve him when we prefer to indulge ourselves, to include when we'd rather shun, to obey when we want to rebel, to have a child's faith when we pride ourselves on being smart. Amazing. That's the community of grace at work. So no wonder we're promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need him to be, we live grace people. Now, grace is uncomfortable. And it takes us where we don't always want to go. So I thought it was worth taking a few minutes this morning to think through what it looks like, what it feels like to enjoy what I've called a culture of grace. I was trying to work out how best to do it. And, well, let me try it this way. This is my dream, that we could speak like this and it would be true of us and of all souls. Three sentences I'd love us all to be able to say and mean. Sentences I think would mean we're breathing the fresh air of grace. Here's the first of them. Confession is good for the soul. Confession's good for the soul. Look, one of the good things about Anglican liturgy is that at the beginning of services, we confess our sins together to Almighty God. It's an appropriate way to approach God. It's actually the only healthy way to approach God. Last week, I was on a conference with 75 or so clergy from the diocese. Not my idea of fun, though it was actually far better than I expected. And we had a number of services in the chapel where we were, one of them, the general confession, ran like this. Most merciful God, we confess to you before the whole company of heaven and one another that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and in what we failed to do. Now, some of those words will be familiar words to you, but what was new to me, I can't remember saying before, was that we confess to you before the whole company of heaven and one another. Almighty God, the whole company of heaven, that's one thing. You know, they're kind of invisible and facing them will come later. That was the foolish thought racing through my mind. We confess to one another. That would be the embarrassing thing. The shaming moment. Now, of course, the liturgy was just a general confession. I didn't have to name the lustful thought and the deceitful word and the selfish deed. But I was declaring myself an I'm in need of grace person in front of everyone else. And this was a chapel which had pews that faced sideways. You faced across the center aisle to each other. And across the way, there was the Bishop of London saying the same words. And what had she thought or said or done? Well, whatever, she was telling us she's an I need grace person too. And down the road was the Archdeacon, and over the way there was the former Bishop of Stepney, and we were all facing one another and saying we need grace people. We're here by grace. It's good for us to confess our sins as we meet together. Good to confess more explicitly and personally too as we meet with God on our own. Good to be ready to say, sorry, I was wrong with one another. A friend was telling me this week how she'd got into an argument with her husband, which was rather foolish, really, because he's a lawyer. And as they were going at it, the temperature was rising. She realized where it was heading, and she simply said, "Oh, look, you'll just have to forgive me. I'm a sinner." And the argument collapsed in laughter. The culture of grace is a healthy culture. And confession is good for the soul is part of its makeup. Here's another line. It'd be great to be able to say, I can be a failure and belong. We live in a world that's obsessed with success and has little interest in failures. And as a church community, we'll have plenty of successes, but a realistic assessment of ourselves too. And by the best of standards, we aren't any of us just successes. So welcome to a family of failures here. Actually, the only ones who don't really belong are those who don't need grace. But in practice, we struggle with this. They're easy lines to say, much harder to live. Some of us are happy to have been saved by grace, but we want to stand before you now and enjoy the respect of being a good Christian, not an I need grace person. Others of us are all too aware of our failures, and we think our sin is bigger than God's grace. I remember years ago, Jane coming to see me, deeply troubled by guilt. And we talked for a bit, and after a while, we opened a Bible, and I turned her to something that John wrote in his first letter. They'll be familiar words to many. If we confess our sins, he said, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And she sort of read it and looked rather blankly at me, and I said, well, what's the promise there, Jane? She said, He'll forgive us our sins. I said, yeah, and what's the condition? What do you have to do to access that promise? She said, well, confess our sins. I said, have you fulfilled the condition? Have you confessed your sins? She said, yes. I said, are you forgiven? She said, Hugh, you really don't know me. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. I said, Jen, you're absolutely right. I don't know you. I don't know what you've done. But tell me, is there anything you've done that is not covered by those last two words? All unrighteousness. Well, she shook her head. So I said, are you forgiven? She said, well, I think most of my sins are forgiven. Oh, I said, what's the promise? She said, He'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, what's the condition if we confess our sins? I said, what have you done that isn't covered by those last two words, all unrighteousness? Well, nothing. I said, have you fulfilled the condition? Have you confessed your sins? She said, yes. I said, are you forgiven? She said, I suppose I must be. I said, I suppose so too. But for some of us, our sin feels bigger than God's grace can possibly be. And we have to face the wonder of His promise. A friend of mine, one time professional sportsman, came and stayed the night this last week. He's doing some research into sportsmen at the moment, and he was telling me about a footballer who, if he was playing on Saturday, would buy the Sunday newspapers Sunday morning and look at them, read the match reports. And you may know, at the bottom of the match reports, many newspapers print the lineups of the team, you know, those who were playing. And by the side of each name, they would give a mark out of 10 for how well they thought they played. And he said, if I was marked lower than I reckoned I'd played on the Saturday, it just put me in a foul mood for the rest of the day. I was terrible to my wife. He's got converted now, and actually he doesn't even bother to buy the papers because he knows his value comes not from a journalist's ratings, but from a God of grace. But it's hard to be an I need grace person. It can be just as hard to be an I live grace person, to show grace to others. And don't imagine it comes easily. Elizabeth Morris's story may be extreme, but I've seen all the stages in much more ordinary circumstances. It was 2 days before Christmas, and Elizabeth was sitting up late waiting for her son Ted to come home from his temporary job at a shopping mall. But at 10:40, she got the phone call all parents fear. "Mrs. Morris, this is the hospital," said the voice. "Your son's been in an accident." As it turned out, another young man who'd been driving drunk had crossed the road centreline, smashed head-on into Ted's car. The drunk driver was only slightly injured, but before the night was over, 18-year-old Ted Morris was dead. And Elizabeth and her husband Frank were devastated. I mean, Ted was their only child, a good son, a bright future, and he's gone. And the Morris's anger escalated when the 24-year-old man who killed Ted was given probation for the crime. Elizabeth said the hatred within her was like a wildfire sweeping into a dry canyon, consuming every part of her. She began replaying the mental videotape of that night like a horror movie over and over again. She ached for revenge. Sometimes she would fantasize about driving down the street and encountering Tommy, the man who killed her son. She'd imagine hitting him with her car, pinning him up against a tree, watching him suffer in agony as she slowly crushed him to death. She spent a lot of her spare time actually tracking Tommy to see if she could catch him violating the terms of his probation so he'd be sent to prison. Over time, her bitterness and negative attitude began to drive a wedge between her and her husband, began to chase away her friends. It drained away her ability to laugh and enjoy life. Because bitterness sentences you to relive the hurt over and over. She described it as a cancer eating away inside her. She desperately wanted help, but it was some time before she discovered the only cure. Elizabeth came to the realization that her heavenly father had also lost his only son. And yet when Jesus was suffering on the cross, before he died as payment for Elizabeth's own wrongdoing, he looked at the merciless soldiers who were in charge of torturing him and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that's when Elizabeth knew it was time for her, as an act of her will, to offer forgiveness to the man who'd killed her own son. So that's what she did. And over time, as her attitude began to change, not only was she rescued from her caustic bitterness, but she and her husband were actually able to build a relationship with their son's killer. In fact, it was their friendship that influenced Tommy to begin following Jesus and turn his life around. As unbelievable as it sounds, Elizabeth's husband, a part-time preacher, ended up baptizing Tommy, presiding at his wedding. And how were they able to do all that? Because their animosity towards Tommy the killer had been replaced by their acceptance of Tommy, the person who matters to God. And the result's been a personal peace that goes beyond human understanding. I can't tell you how good it felt to get on with life, to laugh again, to finally shake free from that anchor of hate that weighed me down, Elizabeth said. I can be a failure and belong. And when there's a culture of grace, I can see others' failures, and if there's repentance, belong alongside them too. Confession's good for the soul. I can be a failure and belong. Here's the third line. I don't need to pretend here. You know, when a culture of grace is in place, we can take our masks off. You know that expression they use about athletes, he, she has got their game face on? You know, they're all focused, they're all business. We may be great buddies off the track, but not while the race is on. I'm all concentration, I'm giving nothing away. Well, you can do the same as a Christian. You kind of step into the building and put your Christian game face on, your respectable Christian game face on. One more working-class guy joined a more middle-class church, and after a bit he said to one of his mates, "Do they ever sin? Because if they do, they never mention it." You know, however his life group equivalent was relating to one another, it wasn't on the basis of grace. It didn't need to be. Everyone turned up each week, game face on, and they were sorted. Fine. It's actually a classic and a common feature. You know, it's not that there's less sin there, just better hiding. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if all souls broke that mold? If it became a place where we could take masks off, not put them on. Now, that is a huge ask for some of us. We've lived in a world of ungrace. We come from cultures where there's huge value placed on not losing face, not risking shame. The mask is essential equipment. We've lived in a world of ungrace and we've learned how to survive. You become self-sufficient. You don't show weakness or vulnerability. You learn how to look as if you fit in. The mask is our lifeline. But grace does not deal in pretense. And grace doesn't need pretense. This side of heaven, it's probably a dream, but a dream we could be moving towards. All souls as a community where we don't need masks. We can be real with one another. Pastorally, of course, it will probably be far more awkward. But that's why the promise is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll need him. We'll never take off our masks without his strength. We'll never cope with the consequences without his life, wisdom, love, care flowing through us. And did you notice down in verse 39? The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. All who are far off, whose starting points and lifestyles might be a million miles away from ours. I mean, wonderful if they found a family where they didn't feel you'd only belong if you fitted the profile. Where I could express my fears and my doubts, my anger even in my life group and feel safe and not put down. Where I don't have to hide my battles with pornography or my sexuality in order to belong. I won't be left there, but I can find all souls a safe place, even if I admit those kinds of starting points. And the cynic says, dream on, Hugh. I do. I still have my dream. That with the Spirit's help, we could create more and more of this culture of grace where confession is good for the soul. I can be a failure and belong. I don't need to pretend here would be true of all souls. See, can you say those things here? And if not, what has to change? Your view of God? Your view of you? Others' view of you? Well, we better start with ourselves. See, how can you help model a community of grace better? I don't know whether God is putting a name on your heart this morning, someone you need to relate to differently, or just some action put in your mind. You know, that's what grace would look like in that situation if I only lived it. But before we rush on, it would be good to pause for a moment and ask him to do that. Put that name, put that action into our minds and hearts. So let's be still. Church of God, tell of love which knows no limits, grace which meets all human needs. Let's stand and sing of that love and that grace.